in the book of Galatians. And if you realize these are this church of Antioch that will be, it's not established yet, Paul's just now preaching to them. By the time he's done, there'll be an assembly of believers. And they constitute one of the churches, plural, of Galatia. And I'll show you some similarity about some things here. But the Apostle Paul stands up in a synagogue, and he's addressing not just to the Jews there, but any who fear God, because there is some Gentiles among them, as the whole context bears out. And then Paul goes through the history of Israel, showing how Israel has always... I keep using the word the apostate times in their history. And what I mean by that, the Hebrew says unbelief. So I guess that's a lot simpler word. But what it is Israel's called out to be God's channel of blessing and light to the Gentiles. But there's always times in their history where they are in darkness and they turn from the Lord. That's what apostasy is. And that is a time of unbelief. And Paul goes through Israel's history and shows they have a history of that. But he leads up to David. And then when he got to David, he says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And his whole point of going through Israel's history is to get to how everything that God promised Israel is going to be fulfilled in the seed that's promised to Israel, or the seed that's coming through David, Jesus Christ, and he is going to be the fulfillment of Israel's salvation. And as you go through here, the salvation is used in several different senses. There's a sense in which when we study Israel itself, salvation to them is always the kingdom. But here he's not emphasizing the kingdom, he's emphasizing the person that's going to bring salvation to Israel. And when you get over, and we've done this several times, when you get over to verse 38, he's going to say, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So when he talks about salvation in Christ, he's talking about salvation from sin and forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus Christ. He's not emphasizing Israel's kingdom salvation, but he took us from Israel's past to Israel's presence, because verse 24 picks up with the preaching of John the Baptist and how John preached. And then it's always important to notice that break in verse 26 where Paul stops the history and again addresses the current people he's talking to, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So he's talking about God had a promise to Israel about salvation, and then he stops and says, now, this salvation is sent to you. But he explains why it's sent to them, verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. And he goes through the most recent history of Israel, how when Jesus Christ came to Israel, they crucified him, down in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, the 12 apostles continue to be his witnesses in Jerusalem after his resurrection. Then there's a break again in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he talks about the 12 apostles being witnesses to those in Jerusalem, even currently in verse 31, but then goes back to him declaring glad tidings to them. The them, again, in verse 26, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. So Paul is bringing the word of salvation that's in Jesus Christ to them, and he's doing it because of Israel's rejection. And even though they rejected Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead and fulfilled the promise of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll get to verse 34 in a minute, but in those verses, like in verse 23, he raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26 is the word of this salvation sent. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. Now notice this phrase. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers. The promise that he's referring to is, like in verse 23, of this man's seed according to his promise, God raised unto Israel a Savior. God promised salvation in a Messiah to Israel who is Jesus Christ. But the glad tidings that he talks about in verse 22 is the promise of salvation has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then when you get to verse 34, and as concerning that he raised up him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Now I'm excited, glad to be able to teach that today. When you get to verse 38, there's the mention of forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, justification. So that when he talks about the salvation and the promise of God, he's talking about the salvation from the penalty of sin and the forgiveness of sins before God through Jesus Christ, who came, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. So that's what he's talking. Because if you just took it, just took the word promise and this salvation, it's kind of vague exactly what you're talking about. It kind of clears up when you get to verse 38 and 39. But the reason I say that to you, that's exactly, watch Galatians. Come to Galatians chapter 3. I remember teaching Galatians, and especially in this chapter, Paul kind of hits the message of justification by faith, and he uses several illustrations about Israel and differences of words that I never noticed until recently that it matches Acts 13. But you're kind of losing track unless you realize that when he talks about the promise, he's talking about the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ and justification by faith. That's all connected in his mind as what he's talking about. You see it here. Watch these verses. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, even as, and if you knew what Galatians was about, we're not going to go through, but it's about the gospel that Paul preached. And people are perverting the gospel of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that's what justification is. God can declare us righteous because when you believe what God tells us to believe today, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the complete payment of our sin, God imputes righteousness to our account. And if he puts righteousness to our account, he can declare us righteous. Because if he don't impute righteousness to our account, he can't call you righteous. I couldn't call you righteous. I mean, I might not know all the sins you've committed, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I got a Bible verse that knows. But if all we got to do is hang around with each other a whole day, and we'll be real familiar with all of our shortcomings. So when Abraham believed God, God imputed righteousness to him, put it to his account, and that therefore can declare him righteous. Verse 8 says, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So you see that he's talking about that imputed righteousness and justification by faith. And that's how this chapter starts out. So as he continues to elaborate on that, look at verse 14. Well, I'll read verse 13 because it's a blessed verse. It says, verse 13, I'm in Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So you're talking about the cross work of Christ there. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I thought he was talking about justification by faith. Now he's talking about the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, the promise of the Spirit is the promise of eternal life through faith that's been promised in the Old Testament, but is now given to us. What was promised to Israel is given to us through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he goes out to the Gentiles. That's exactly what everything in Acts 13 is getting to. But I just wanted to point out to you, he starts talking about imputed righteousness. He talked about justification. Now he's talking about the blessing of Abraham, but he's not talking about all blessings of Abraham. He's not talking about everything Abraham was promised. What Abraham was promised in this context is God would impute righteousness. And now that promise of the Spirit through faith is given to us. When you follow that further, down in verse 17, it says, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What promise? Well, verse 14 is called the promise of the Spirit. Well, the promise of the Spirit is the promise of eternal life. God's Spirit going to be put into man. God's Spirit is eternal. And so it's the promise of eternal life. It comes a little clearer. You keep going. Verse 18, it says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Well, that's emphasizing it as being a gift, not something earned. And then you get down to verse 21, it says, "Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have what? Given life. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law." So when he's talking about this promise, he's talking about the promise of life. Verse 22, "But the scriptures have concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Justification by faith again. So he uses different terms, sometimes calling it promise. That's exactly what he's been doing in Acts chapter 13. But what he's referring to is the promise of imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins, in the person of Jesus Christ. And you actually learn those doctrines in Romans and Galatians, but this is Paul's first message here, and as he's talking about the promise and as he's talking about salvation, what he has in mind is not Israel's kingdom salvation, but salvation from the penalty of sin. And something else. Look back at Acts chapter 13. Now, we close with this. I'm not going to turn back there. You can write it down if you needed to. But in verse 33, when he says, verse 32 says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." So here's Paul and Barnabas there telling these people about good news, glad tidings. That means gospel. "That the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written," now that resurrection is talking about the resurrection from the dead, "as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Well, you know, if I didn't know what the context of this chapter was about, and that word again in verse 33, wouldn't you think begotten means to be begotten in birth? But just like raised again, verse 23, "he raised unto Israel a Savior," that's Jesus Christ coming through the seed line and being born of Mary, the virgin, and so it's the seed of the woman. But to raise Jesus again talks about him being raised from the dead. And Jesus was, the Lord Jesus Christ, was begotten not only in birth, but he was begotten a second time from the grave, because Paul's saying that verse in Psalms is talking about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Now, do you remember that verse in Psalms 2? I'm going to trust you to remember it, because we ended with it last week. But that's the psalm that when you read it, that's a real interesting psalm, because it shows how Jesus Christ is going to be rejected by the nations of the world, and then God's going to laugh at them and have them in derision, and then he's going to turn to his son. He says, "Thou art," it says right here, it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thy possession, or for thy inheritance in the uttermost parts of the world." So that when Paul quotes that here, he's quoting that psalm as if the nations of the world had rejected Jesus Christ, but God raised him from the dead, had begotten him from the dead, and then told his resurrected son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, even the uttermost parts of the earth." And so when you see that, not only is the begotten the resurrection, what is God promising his son but an inheritance of the heathen? So I say that to you because watch how this matches. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Now that is according to prophecy, that God would give Jesus Christ the heathen, and Jesus Christ would inherit the whole earth. But when Paul's over here preaching, later on you learn some of the depth of why God has turned to Jew and Gentile alike and saved us and made us part of the body of Christ. You see a similarity here, Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 15, start in verse 14. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption," speaking about Christ, "through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Kind of matches what we're learning over there in Acts 13 for Paul's first time of preaching it. But here you're going to have more depth. It says, who is, speaking about Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, over there in Psalms and in Acts, we're actually saying, we're reading that word begotten. Here we're talking about firstborn, meaning he's first above all that's born. He's preeminent. Now watch this, though. Doesn't mean he's the first one ever born, because a lot of people were born before he was born of Mary. He is before all of creation. When it says firstborn, it means he's first above all. But it even goes further than that. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things," that's what we were saying that meant, "and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Not just the firstborn, you know, natural birth. When he called him the firstborn, he's the firstborn from the dead. God in resurrection has got an eternal purpose for mankind. And when he says to Jesus Christ, when he begot him from the dead in resurrection, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen, I'll give you the earth as an uttermost part of your possession there." In Colossians, it's not just that he's going to be preeminent in the earth, but he is the one who created all things that are in heaven and earth. And he is, and in verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that through him all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. When you get into Paul's epistles, the emphasis isn't that I'm going to give you the heathen so you can inherit the earth. It's I formed the body of Christ that you can inherit all things, heaven included. But again, you have him being the firstborn from the dead to inherit something. And so now that's a lot further than Paul's going in Acts 13. He's just introducing that in Acts 13, that he's begotten from the dead in resurrection. So go back to Acts 13. I wanted to say those things before we get into this verse that I've been waiting to get to all this time. Because the promise of salvation has been fulfilled. That's verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, you know, I've heard people preach, I'm not sure what everyone else thinks the sure mercies of David are. But to me, I don't think they can be anything else but what I'm about to show you, understanding where the Apostle Paul is going to this, that Jesus Christ in his resurrection has fulfilled what God's promise of salvation. And that because of his resurrection, that he's no more going to see corruption, he can now give the sure mercies of David. Now, you know, people who don't know a lot about their Bible probably know a little bit about David, but maybe not. We know that eventually these sure mercies are going to be related to how you can be forgiven of all your sins and justified from all things, as verse 37 and 38 say. Paul, when he talks about justification in the book of Romans and teaches, not just mentions it, but teaches what justification is, he uses David as an example. So hold your place here. Let's start there. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. And what we're going to look at now is what does Paul have in mind when he quotes Isaiah 55, that God promised that he would give to Israel the sure mercies of David? Well, when Paul writes about justification, Romans chapter 3 tells you that you're justified not by the law, but through the propitiation that Christ made at the cross. That, well, if you don't know Romans 3:24, it says, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." that we're justified today freely because of the redemption that's in Christ, the payment that Christ made on the cross. And it goes on to say, because he propitiated God the Father. He satisfied God the Father, the justice of God the Father, that our sins have been paid for completely. Therefore, God can save us freely by his grace. Now, in explaining that, Romans 4, verse 1 says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God. If he was justified, man could justify, declare Abraham righteous by good works, but God couldn't, because God sees Abraham as a man who all have sinned. And so God could not, a holy God couldn't look at Abraham and declare him righteous on the basis of works. Remember Abraham? He lied about his wife being his sister. It's a half lie because he was really, they had the same father, different mothers. And so it's only a half lie. But Abraham, he was a man. So he could glory, but he couldn't glory before God. Verse 3 says, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:3. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Someone who wants to work and offer to God their works, well, they're in the hole. They got a debt. Because if you sin, how do you get rid of that? Yeah, that's how we get rid of it. But if a man's going to stand before God based on his works, every sin you do is a negative, and a good work doesn't erase a negative. It's what you should have done in the first place. So if you try to work for your salvation, you got a debt. You're never going to make it. You're going to end up going in hell and suffering for your sins. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, realizing you can't do it, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's believing what God said about Jesus Christ and how you can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ. So you give up trying to do it yourself and believe what God said, that Christ paid your debt for you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he uses David as an example. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, David didn't say what verse 6 said. Verse 6 says that David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's our lesson. What David knew is that the sin that he committed, God was not going to hold against him. And so he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that's what David knew. The emphasis in verse 6 is the emphasis that David describes the blessedness of being justified without works. Because David did works that would cause him to be condemned to hell forever. He did sins that there is no law that he could ever undo the sin. There is no sacrifice that God would say, okay, do this sacrifice and I'll forgive your sins. David committed some sins that there was no hope for of being forgiven for. He committed adultery and covered it up by murder. And yet, at the same time, God is not going to hold that sin against him. If in your darkest day, I don't know what your darkest day is, but we all have dark days in our life, when your shame confronts you and you just understand how worthless you are, that's when you would understand the most how blessed it is that God is not going to hold that sin against you and that you are forgiven. I mean, we've all experienced that, but I haven't murdered anybody. I've done some bad things, but I haven't murdered anybody. And I haven't committed adultery either, by the way. Yeah, I can't say that too. But can you imagine if you had? I mean, the shame that comes upon you, and then you're covered up by murder. I mean, how do you erase something like that? You can't. But yet God will cover that sin and not put the sin to your account. David just, that's the blessedness. Now I'm relating that to that sure mercies of David, because isn't that mercy? And if God said it, isn't it sure? See, when Paul teaches justification and talks about the sure mercies of David, in Romans it has to do with David experiencing forgiveness of some sins he committed. Now the sure mercies of David actually historically go back to the time. It starts out in 2 Samuel 7, but I want you to go to 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 7 is real important. We're not going to look at it, but you need to write it down if you're not familiar with it. But that is called the Davidic covenant. That's where God promised David that of his seed he would raise up a Savior. He said that God promised David that he was going to establish his seed, his house, his throne forever. That there is ultimately going to be someone through the line of David that's going to establish David's kingdom forever. And so the throne of David is going to be established forever, and the seed line of David is going to be established forever. And now God promised that back in chapter 7. We learned about that in a sense in Acts chapter 13, where when God raised up to Israel of this man's seed, when God replaced Saul and gave Israel David, we learned in Acts chapter 13, he said that it's through David that God was going to fulfill all his will. Well, it's not David that's going to fulfill the will of God. It's the seed line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to fulfill all of God's will. But that's promised back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where David fails God. And even though God had promoted him to this degree of kingship over Israel and success over Israel, this is where David is not going out to war, sees Bathsheba out on a roof, the wife of Uriah, inquires, has her brought into his palace, has dinner with her, lures her into the bedroom, commits adultery. When she turns up pregnant, he has Uriah come back, and make a long story short, sends Uriah back to the front of the battle with a note to give to the captain, and it says, put Uriah in the front of the battle and retreat. And sure enough, it worked just like David planned. Uriah died in battle. Then he marries Bathsheba and thinks he covered up his sin. So that's the adultery and the murder of David. That's all in chapter 11. In chapter 12, this is where David's finally confronted with it. To me, this is the part that really, rings, where you can almost put yourself in David's shoes. That the prophet Nathan comes to David and gives David this parable about a man who had a whole bunch of sheep, but he took someone else's sheep and killed it and fed it to his company. And David hot, because he used to be a sheep herder. And so David says in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. David's a just king. This is not justice. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. So there's justice. I mean, this is just killing a sheep, stealing another man's sheep that the man loved and treated as a pet rather than as livestock. And David said, the man who did it, as surely as God lives, this man is going to die. Verse 6 says, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Uriah only had one wife. David has over 300 wives, and he stole the wife of Uriah. Then he has Uriah killed on top of that. And he said, Nathan says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have appointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee the master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom. And he exposes David's sin. And David realized, according to justice that David understands, he deserves to die. And to die in the presence of God is to die and be eternally separated from God. He deserves to go into hell. from what he did. And it's exposed, and he can't deny it, and the prophet exposed him to it. But look at down in verse 13. It says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now watch this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now that is the sure mercy of David. If God said, justice would be you deserve death, but I put away your sin, you're not going to die. Now you got the promise of God that what you've committed, you're not going to be charged for. No wonder he said, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. God's not going to hold that sin against him. Now, in order for God to be just, he had to do something with that sin, didn't he? We know what God did with that sin. He forbore for quite a few hundred years till Jesus Christ, the seed of David, showed up and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ eventually paid for that sin. Now, David doesn't understand the gospel like we understand it, but he did understand that God wasn't going to hold that sin against him, that he was going to be forgiven of that sin. In fact, I want you to look with me to Psalms 51, where David not only expressed the knowledge that God has indeed forgiven him, and this psalm is a real psalm. It's almost more than repentance. It's contrition, as you're going to see in his own words here. But here's David himself describing that blessedness, that sure mercy, that we now understand how God could do that and promise that. But David's promise is that God's not going to put the sin against him, and that David still has a relationship with God, and David has God's Spirit. Not all people in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. David did. And God's not going to take it away from him. Now, and that's important to what we're studying in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says that God would give you the sure mercies of David, that has to do with the imparting of eternal life and never taken away from you. And so David, Psalms 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to the sure mercies of David. Here we go. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wouldn't it be nice? You do a sin and you can just take a blotter and just it's gone. Well, we can't do that, but God can deal with your sin. We know how. The blood of Christ will blot it out. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. When you feel that guilt and that filthiness of sin, you want to be clean. David's crying out, God, cleanse me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and cleared when thou judgest. God, you can condemn me. You have every right to condemn me. When I sinned, it's you're the one who said that adultery and murder is a sin, and if you damn me, I have every right to be damned. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's what we call total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean the inability to believe, because David believed. It's the inability to please God through our works. We're naturally sinners. And that's what he's saying, in sin did my mother conceive me. You're born a sinner, and therefore you end up practicing sin. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou hast made me to know wisdom. David understands some things. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David's not trying to save himself by his works, is he? He's calling on God for cleansing, God to forgive, God to blot out. Make me to hear joy. Now, if God could take care of his sins, then these things would take place. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bone which thou hast broken may rejoice. That wasn't a physical bone, was it? And you're talking about being broken in the spirit here. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Don't leave one of them there, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence. That's hell. That's where sinners are going to be, cast from the presence of the glory of God. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. There's David, not only sins blotted out, but restored with joy of salvation, never being cast from the presence. That's the sure mercies of David. I mean, how could it be anything but that? Then I will teach strangers thy way, and sinners shall convert unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Ooh. Blood on your hands. Get rid of the, you know, if you're forgiven, you know what goes with forgiveness? The guilt. If the sin was paid for, not only is the sin gone, but the guilt of the sin is gone. There's a right relationship between you and God because of the death of Jesus Christ. God the Father is propitiated. That means He's satisfied that it's been dealt with. So there's no blood guiltiness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. That'll cause you to sing, won't it? O Lord, open thy lips and my mouth, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. What law is there in the law of Moses that when you commit adultery, you bring a sacrifice to God and He'll forgive you? No, in the law, you get stoned to death. There is no sacrifice. You can't do that. If you commit murder, what kind of lamb, a bull, a goat, what do you bring to get forgiven of murder? There is nothing. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So He says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. If that was an option, that's what I do. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Contrite, that's a hard word for me. I understand it more by feeling than by definition, because it means repentant, but it means more than that. It means penitent. Even to the, if God wanted penance, He would do it. But God doesn't want penance, does He? That's what the sacrifice would be. But He does want that broken spirit in there. And contrite, David is, he's broken as a man. There's nothing in him that could ever please God. He knows that. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall thy offer bullocks upon thine altar. That kind of helps me understand why in the millennium there's going to be sacrifices. It's not going to be for sin. It's going to be for rejoicing. So, but for sin, no, they're going to look for Jesus Christ to be that. David understood that God has cleansed him from all that sin. And he's not going to take the Holy Spirit from him. And God is going to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. So David, even though he's committed some gross sins there, God had promised him that he would put away that sin. And then what we're learning is that God would give unto Israel through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just Israel, men and brethren. Paul's talking to everyone at Antioch there, that God would give unto us the sure mercies of David. This very guarantee of eternal life could be ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we still haven't quoted the Old Testament verse that Paul quoted. That's in Isaiah 55, but let's go to Isaiah 53. It's through the resurrection of Christ that God would give us the sure mercies of David. Complete salvation and eternal life, never to be taken away, to be forgiven of all of our sins, all of our iniquities gone. Now, the reason I have come in here is he quoted Isaiah 55, I think it's down in verse 3. But before we quote Isaiah 55, just look at how Isaiah is laid out. Isaiah 53 is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Before you can get the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55, there comes along Isaiah 53, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is, we read this so often, but if you just look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul. It's God the Father looking at Jesus Christ, as verse 10, making his soul an offering for sin. and the resurrection is in verse 10 as well. But it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father is propitiated by the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant do what? Justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. People are going to be able to be declared righteous before God because Jesus Christ is going to bear their sins, bear their iniquities. So there's justification through the cross of Christ. When you get to Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54 is actually a prophecy about God's mercy to the believing remnant in the tribulation. If you look, just look at verse, it starts out, sing, O barren, and it talks about Israel being barren, but they're going to be able to be sing and be enlarged because there's going to be salvation that even reaches the Gentiles in verse 3. Verse 7, it says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. See, God promised salvation to Israel. It's going to be through the tribulation and into the kingdom. That's salvation for them. But he says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So God's going to chasten Israel through the tribulation, but then have mercy on them and give them what kind of kindness? Everlasting kindness. The sure mercies of David has to do with everlasting life, total, complete forgiveness and everlasting life. So you come to Isaiah 55, and this is a prophecy about Israel in the kingdom. And remember, Paul is in Acts 13 is offering it not to Israel, but Jew and Gentile alike. And he's not talking about something future. It's something they can now have. But yet, the prophecy in Isaiah 55 has to do with the future. Isaiah, it starts about, the first two verses make it real clear what life in the kingdom is going to be like. Verse 3 says, incline thine ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There's that passage he's quoting. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, they shall call a nation. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Nations that knew thee that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. That is, the believing remnant is now glorified in their kingdom and at that point given the sure mercies of David. That's what God promised the nation of Israel, eternal life in the kingdom. Now, that's what's been promised to them. Before we leave there, look at verse 13 of Isaiah 55. Instead of thorns shall come up fir trees. Instead of briar shall come up myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. See, the sure mercies of David has to do with God-given eternal life. And let's close with Acts 13. We'll build on it, but I finally got to teach that passage. But Paul is standing there in Antioch, talking to the men and brethren, the nation of Israel, and whosoever among them fears God, that through, because of the resurrection of Christ, you eventually get to that verse 37 and 38 and 39, but because of the resurrection of Christ in verse 33, he says in verse 34, as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Now that's the glad tidings of verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. The Apostle Paul is offering to all who will believe the message that he's preaching to them about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sure mercies of David, right then, right now. God would save them, forgive them their sins, declare them righteous, and give them everlasting life, never to take it away from them. That's the message of grace. And that's what Paul is introducing there in Acts chapter 13. That's a neat phrase, the sure mercies of David. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that no matter what we've done, there's things that we've all been ashamed of. And to realize that blood guiltiness can be washed from our hands, that we don't have to walk around in the penalty of our sin, in the guilt of our sin, that we can trust the cross work of Calvary to be a complete, total payment of that sin. And we can have to us the joy of salvation and the assurance of your word that you will never withdraw it from us, that your Son has so completely provided for salvation that we can have what David called and expressed as his blessedness, what that passage calls the sure mercies of David. Father, I pray that we might just rejoice in the fact of the complete work that Jesus Christ made in our behalf. We thank you that you gave it to us freely by grace, because if it was by works, we'd blow it. But because it's a gift from you through his finished work, we can be sure of it. So we give our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.